We are gathered together in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who has come in the flesh. In Colossians 3:16, we see the command to let the word of the Christ dwell in us richly. The word of the Christ, meaning the communication about the Messiah, Jesus. And the idea being, whatever we are looking at as to the Word of God, we're seeing this communication about the Messiah, Jesus. And today we do that via Proverbs chapter 28, one verse, verse 10. So if you want to turn with me in your copy of the Scriptures to Proverbs chapter 28 and verse 10, as you know of as of a couple of weeks ago. I'm not really going to use our conventional translation anymore, but translate this for you. So if you so choose to, you can compare this with your conventional translation. Most of us have the New King James Version. Here's 28:10 in my translation for you. The one causing the upright to go astray unintentionally into an evil way will himself fall into his own slough, but the unimpaired will inherit good. Let me give you that again. The one causing the upright to go astray unintentionally into an evil way will himself fall into his own slough, but the unimpaired will inherit good. Now, causing, and skip the upright, to go astray unintentionally. This word is shagah in Hebrew, and I translate it to go astray unintentionally. Because the idea is when that of a sheep, maybe, it's only one time used with relation to sheep in a metaphorical way, comparing humans to sheep who go astray. And there's another word that also means to stray in Hebrew, and that one does not carry with it the idea of that it's unintentional. Maybe it is intended. Maybe it's purposeful. Maybe it is willful. But this particular word, shagah, is always having with it this idea of the straying being something that the person did unwittingly. They did it unintentionally. They did it unknowingly. They thus had some deception on some issue. They thought that this was the right way to go. And so they did not think, I'm going out of the way. They thought, this is the path I ought to take. This is the way that I should go. That way, you will recall, is the way of death, right? There is a way that seems right unto a man, but the ways thereof, the ends thereof, rather, are the ways of death. So I want you to look at some other places. I believe these are all of the places where this word is also found in the Old Testament. And note with me the insight that you gain from realizing that this going astray is unintentional, unknowing, unwitting. You would first go to Leviticus chapter 4, and this is where we still need our New King James here, because Leviticus is not translated yet by me in most of the Old Testament. But Leviticus 4 and verses 13 and 14. Now, if the whole congregation of Israel sins unintentionally, those two words translate this one word, sins unintentionally, and the thing is hidden from the eyes of the assembly, and they have done something against any of the commandments of Yahweh in anything which should not be done and are guilty, when the sin which they have committed becomes known, then the assembly shall offer a young bull for the sin. In other words, when they awake to the fact that they have done something amiss, something wrong, they have erred, that they are to give this particular offering. And in the book of Numbers, chapter 15, begin with me at verse 22. If you sin unintentionally, that's those two English words are our one word, shagah, here. So you see that the translators elsewhere in their translation are backing me up as to this translation. I'm saying go astray, but this unintentionally that you see as an addition to your conventional translation. You'll see that in the same translation in other places they are translating it that way, and it goes on like in Leviticus 4 to prescribe a certain offering. Deuteronomy chapter 27, verse 18. Cursed is the one who makes the blind to wander off the road. And all the people shall say, Amen. This is part of a series of curses and that are put upon the people as they entered into the promised land. And there are a number of things here that one is cursed over. This is one of them. The word wander is this word. Do you see how if you direct someone who is blind to walk in this direction, how if they are straying off of the path, if they need to go in the opposite direction to get to the proverbial point B, that it's not their fault and it's unknown to them? They're wandering, they're straying, somebody caused them to do it in a literal sense, but they're ignorant of why that's not the right way. They've been misdirected, and that is what our verse talks about, not in a literal sense, but in the metaphorical in Proverbs 28:10. 1 Samuel 26, and why I'm showing you this is to prove to you that in every case, the context is going to bear it out, that this is an unintentional straying. In 1 Samuel 26 and verse 21, now let me tell you about the background here. This is when David could have killed Saul. He was being counseled to kill Saul. And so he garners to himself some evidence that he could have killed Saul, presents it to Saul so that he knows that he means him no ill, no malignity. And when Saul answers in 26:21, then Saul said, I have sinned. Return, my son David, For I will harm you no more, because my life was precious in your eyes this day. Indeed, I have played the fool and erred exceedingly. Now, this erred, I tell you, this man, you cannot get him to take responsibility for his sins if his life depended on it, and his life did depend on it. Saul ended up dying, the sin unto death, manifested in suicide, because he would not simply confess his sins and repent from them. I have an idea that maybe this is the reason why David didn't go back to Saul. Why he didn't believe Saul, that Saul would not seek to harm him anymore because of his use of this word. How can't you know? How can you be ignorant of the wrongness of what you're doing to David? Everybody knows he has not done you ill. You have spent military monies. You have spent a great deal of time searching all over the countryside to kill a man that you want dead because of envy, because of a song. Saul has slain his thousands, but David his 10,000s, and then his insecurity prompts him to say, what else can he get except the kingdom? And his pride seeks to hold on to what he has, the honor that he has by way of position. And so, yet he says that he has erred. He may have sinned, he says, but that sin was something unintentional. He wasn't aware that David meant no ill against him. Of course he was aware. Of course he knew. He will not take responsibility for his errors, and how Saul-ish is that? When faced by Samuel about his offering the sacrifice, he said, well, you were late, and the Philistines were converging upon us. So it's Samuel's fault. And the people pressed upon me. It's the people's fault. And so I forced myself, and I made the sacrifice. I didn't want to do it. My heart was right. I had to force myself, but it's your fault, and it's the people's fault. Later on, again, when he is told to kill everything Amalekite, he is to kill cattle, sheep, goats, men, women, children, everything Amalekite. And he spared Agag when he is called on the carpet about it, when he's called to account by Samuel. The excuse comes up again when Samuel comes in. Samuel was a no-nonsense, get-down-to-business kind of a guy. He said, what have you done? And Saul said, well, I've done I've accomplished the word of Yahweh, your God, in that we have vanquished the Amalekites. And Samuel cut right to the chase and said, what is this bleating of the sheep that I hear in my ears? Well, we've saved the best of the sheep to sacrifice to Yahweh, your God. Again, you're so about Yahweh, we will make this all about Yahweh. And that's where you get the oft-quoted, to obey is better than sacrifice, obedience to hearken rather than the fatted calves, the killing of the animals. So, Samuel does it himself, takes care of Agag himself. Saul will not accept responsibility, and because he would have to humble himself. He would have to admit that he is wrong. I have an inkling, I'm not going to press this and be so dogmatic about it, but that our word here, Shagah, used thus by Saul, is the way that David knew, you're not serious. You don't really mean this. You're still not willing to say that you were wrong. Then in Job 6, in verse 24, he talks like this to God, but he also talks like this to his miserable counselors. And he says, teach me, and I will hold my tongue. Cause me to understand wherein I have erred. Erred is this verse. He's saying, if I've been wrong, I don't see it. If I was wrong, then I did this wrong unintentionally. I've gone astray from the right path, but unintentionally. Can you prove that to me? Is what Job is saying. Then again in 12:16. With him, speaking about God, are strength and prudence. The deceived and the deceiver are his. The second time, that word, not deceived, but deceiver. That is, the one who causes someone else to go astray, and they go astray in deception. This is simple about deception, but when you're deceived, you don't know it. I like how people tell me, they have told me this in the past. People have said, if I ever get deceived, you tell me, just tell me. And I think to myself, maybe. I mean, just because you ask me doesn't mean I have to do it. I'm not obligated to do it. But I always think to myself, if you ever get deceived, you're going to think you're right and you're not going to listen to me anyway. Far better to prevent deception from ever happening than to rely on some human to get you undeceived, to tell you when you're not deceived. When you are deceived, there's going to be a cast over everything that you see that is different from the way it was when you were seeing clearly, when you were perceiving with insight, when you could see. Things were clear, they were bright, they were very different. When you get deceived, the souring process has put a negative coloring to everything. And sometimes the way believers get there is by someone else causing that going astray. That's our verse, but that's also 12:16. The deceived and the one causing another to go astray. Most literally in Job 12:16. There is one in 19, but I don't have the exact verse. We're going to miss that one. Let's go to Psalm 119. Psalm 119. You remember in two Lord's Day teachings ago, causative sanctificational grace, how we spoke about this verse was one of those verses where we saw the psalmist asking God to effect something by His grace in his life. And verse 10, now you're going to see it more clearly than you did two Lord's Days ago. With my whole heart I have sought You, O let me not wander, synonym for stray, from Your commandments. The idea is, prevent me from wandering without knowing it. Prevent me from thinking I'm right to go in this course and You are a million miles off center. That is, basically, it is a prayer for accuracy. precision and specificity in understanding the teaching. So that he's got clear sight, clear vision, that he can't do such things as wandering and not knowing that he is wandering. Then again in verse 21, you rebuke the proud, the cursed, who stray from your commandments. But the idea is that they don't know that they do. Is that possible? If someone is proud, it is not only possible, it is probable. It is most likely the case that swearing that they are right, that this is what God would have them do, yet they are swerving away from what those commandments would actually have them to do. And in Proverbs chapter 5, not trying to boast or anything, but this is more scripture, and we've been at this for less than a half an hour than you get in most churches in half a year. I'm reading a book, John and Susie Medill sent it to me. I got, by the way, the mystery man was, as Matthew calls me back there. I was in Reading, left Sunday, this past Lord's Day afternoon, and went to Reading. And the church in Reading all greets you. They're looking forward to the coming to the conference here. Also, that reminds me, I had a call from Marshall Hollis in Chicago, and he wanted me to greet you as the assembly as well. And so I do that as well. But when I was in... where are we going? Why did I do that? Anyway, I've forgotten. Yes. When I came back, thank you. When I came back, there was this package that looked like a book. I thought, ooh, there's a book. I love the fact that when I see I have a book in the mail, I rejoice, I get excited, and, they had heard me speak of, I mentioned this book, Christless Christianity, and so they sent it to me. It looks like they read it, and then they sent it to me. Sounds very good, by the way, this book. Proverbs 5, 19. This is part of an extended exhortation against adultery. And as part of that, there is an exhortation within an exhortation to, as a preventative of, against adultery, to be into your own wife. 5:19, as a loving deer and a graceful doe, let her breasts satisfy you at all times, and always be enraptured with her love. The word enraptured is our word here. This is the metaphorical use of it. The idea of, I'm distracted because I love this woman so much. My path in a given day takes me this way, but I keep wandering in my mind back to my wife. Again in verse 20, wandering, you see. I keep straying in my thinking, and so it's translated enraptured. For why should you, my son, be enraptured, there it is again, by an immoral woman and be embraced in the arms of a seductress? And then in verse 23, he shall die for lack of instruction. That is the wicked man of verse 22. And in the greatness of his folly, he shall go astray. Given the meaning of our word, it's indicating that he's going astray, but he doesn't know that he's off base. He's off track. He's not aware that he is straying. Then to Proverbs 20 and verse 1. Wine is a mocker, strong drink a brawler, and whoever is led astray by it is not wise. How do you get led astray by wine or strong drink? Two ways. One is you think you can handle this, and people can. I'm not saying that no one can handle it. I'm saying you think you can, and you are led into something because you were deluded, you were deceived, you were fooled that this would not take you over. It took you over and made you look like an absolute idiot. You have to apologize to 19 people the next day for the way you acted. But when it took you over, you didn't think it would take you over, and then once it did take you over, you were unaware of the sin that you were committing. Things were making perfect sense in your mind, in your thinking, but that's because you lost sense. So when you did it once drunk, you did it unintentionally. You didn't plan necessarily to go out and do it. And that's why it's a mocker. It makes fun of you. It scoffs at you after it's had its way with you. All right, just a couple more. Isaiah 28:7. Three times in this one verse. Shagah. Isaiah 28, verse 7. But they also have erred, that's our word, through wine. The way we just described it, they erred, they strayed unintentionally. And through intoxicating drink are out of the way. The priest and the prophet have erred, there's our word again, through intoxicating drink. They are swallowed up by wine. They are out of the way through intoxicating drink. They err in vision and stumble in judgment. Our word is err again here, Shagah. They go astray, but unintentionally, once they've been taken over by the wine. Note that they see visions. And they think themselves prophets when under its influence, certain that they're correct, boasting in the effects of this wine to, and this could be applied to any other kind of drug as well, this has really opened me up to God and to revelations. I see things so clearly when I imbibe in this kind of drug. People used to say that a lot in the past, about 40 or 50 years ago. But you're not opened up to anything of God. This isn't God giving you revelation. This is one of the ways that the false visions came, was through this pharmakia, as the New Testament would refer to it, or this drug abuse. And two times in Ezekiel, and then we're done with Shagah. Ezekiel 34, this is going to be part of a teaching coming up soon, probably on a Friday night. Ezekiel 34 and verse 6. My sheep wandered through all the mountains and on every high hill. Yes, my flock was scattered over the whole face of the earth, and no one was seeking or searching for them. This is an indictment against shepherds. the shepherds of Israel at least, that they weren't seeking or searching for those sheep who had wandered. Wandered is our word. The idea then, within that we're talking about Shagah, is that they wandered but weren't aware of it. They strayed unconsciously. They knew what they were doing, they knew where they were going, but they didn't know the nature of what they were doing. They did not understand the essence of where they were going, what they were doing. They didn't think that it was sin. The shepherds of Israel in those days did not go after those sheep to bring them back from that deception. And then Ezekiel 45 and verse 20. This is again like we began with, this is going to be talking about an offering, if I'm not mistaken, in the case of someone sinning unintentionally, and thus the unintentional aspect of Shagah being brought out. Ezekiel 45, 20. And so you shall do on the seventh day of the month, for everyone who has sinned unintentionally or in ignorance. Thus you shall make atonement for the temple. Our verse is the one causing the upright to go astray unintentionally into an evil way will himself fall into his own slough, but the unimpaired will inherit good. The one causing the upright to go astray unintentionally. Where do they stray? Into an evil way, that is, into a path or a course of conduct that is wicked, but they don't know about it. How does this happen? It can happen. Let's first talk about not the upright. Be praying for classes. They begin, and so I go back to school on Monday. Be praying for our evangelism there. You can maybe pray something like is found in Psalm 119, where those who've caused those who fear your name to come to me. That is, ask that people, that believers who are coming, like sophomores who are serious about the Lord Jesus Christ, would come here so that they can be instructed. It's not necessarily happening, it's usually not happening with the upright. But over here I encounter it all the time when we evangelize. There is a wall that's up because I'm talking about things. I'm not talking about the whole Bible. In a sense I am, because I'm talking about the Lord Jesus Christ, and He is the Word of God, He is the truth, He is wisdom. But it's a very limited message. It's just the gospel to the lost. And many times there is a wall, it's already up. There are people coming from all over the state, some from all over the country. They're driving here to Indiana in a car. There's a wall in front of them. They don't see that wall. I don't see that wall until I start talking to them, but there's already a wall up so that when someone, doesn't have to be me, any believer that is going to speak to them concerning the things of the Lord Jesus Christ, this wall is their closed state to anything biblical. This comes from the Bible. So I'm right away, I'm not open to that. The more that they continue at the school of Tyrannus, the more reasons they will be given in classes that don't have anything to do with the Bible, that shouldn't be touching it at all, the more plausible sounding anti-biblical reasoning is going to be inculcated into them as to why they shouldn't believe anything about this book. I tell you, if you could hear the things that I hear on a daily basis when school is in, you would think, and I'm not even thinking this is maybe exaggeratory, that this is the most evil book that's ever been written. All of the ills of society are blamed on this nation have being able to trace a Christian influence back to the Puritans and the Pilgrims and the people who formed a constitution, or that they talked about God or quoted the Bible. Certainly the oppression of women is blamed on this book. That doesn't explain to me why women are more oppressed in countries that don't believe this book than they are in countries that say they do, but it doesn't matter that it's logical or it's illogical. It doesn't matter that you think these things through. It's blamed on this book. Killing the Crusades is blamed on this book. Next time I'm invited into a class, I'm really going to do this. I think about doing it all the time. One of the classic questions is going to be, this view that this book is true, where you're getting your information, has been the reason why people have been murdered by the thousands all over the world. What I'm going to do is when they ask this question, if I'm in their class, I'm going to go over to their teacher, and I'm going to say, I'm going to do a little experiment with you, and I think that this will bear out, and I'm going to tell their teacher I'm going to whisper to their teacher. I won't have to whisper. They're usually on a stage and they're in the audience. I'll say, all of their examples are going to be Catholic. And then I'll ask them and I'll say, can you document any of these things that you're talking about where Christianity and belief in this book has caused mass murder and destruction? And they're going to bring up Crusades. They're going to bring up the Inquisition. They're going to bring up all of these things, and all of them are going to be Catholic, not Christian. And when you began to believe this book, you got killed for it by Catholics. So Catholics weren't, in the time that these things were happening, believing this book. And I hope to powerfully make my point that way. But the point is that they are being given things that will, in their case, not make them, not cause them to go astray, but will sustain their straying until God can use someone who knows what they're talking about well enough to reason with them and show them that error. But our verse is particularly talking not about sustained straying, but causing people who weren't straying, who were upright, to go astray, and in that this word is used, it's causing them to stray by means of deception. They are deceived into thinking that their straying is correct. How bad can this be? How drastic can it get? I can't imagine anything more drastic than this. I'm going to quote you this verse from the LMT. Revelation 20:20, the Lord Jesus Christ is addressing the messenger. By the way, you know who I think these messengers are? I've hemmed and hawed about this for years. I have a settled conviction as to who these seven messengers are from these seven churches. One, not angels. Two, not pastors. Just messengers. The guys that were sent from those churches to regularly go to Patmos and keep communication going with John. One of those messengers has a wife. who, her name is not Jezebel, but for all practical purposes, that's what the Lord calls her. He calls her that because there is this Ahab and Jezebel thing going on in that church. Here's what he says. But I am having against you, that is against you, messenger, that you are tolerating your wife Jezebel, who is calling herself a prophetess and is teaching and, what, get this, deceiving my slaves to fornicate and to eat things sacrificed to idols. Now this is amazing to me. These people are not just believers. They're not American believers. They're not your run-of-the-mill, lukewarm constituency in this church. Lukewarm's in Laodicea. This is in Thyatira. These guys are cold. In Thyatira, there are what Jesus calls slaves of His. Now, on this past Lord's Day, we talked about how do you become somebody's slave. Remember, it's whoever you present yourself to, unreservedly. You give yourself to sin, and you become sin's slave. You give yourself unreservedly, totally to the Lord Jesus Christ. You are the Lord Jesus Christ's slave. I know of no higher position in this universe than slave of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is a tremendous honor. Do not let the history of the United States of America jade you to that term slave. What was in the history of the United States of America was a wicked, evil situation, and all over the world there's many situations like it, but our master is not like the masters that we've seen throughout human history. And no slaves have been ever treated better than these slaves, you and I. But they aren't just believers. That's what I'm trying to get across. They aren't people who have believed and not gone further into discipleship. They have gone into discipleship to the point of being slaves. And somehow this woman must have been rhetoric that was just stellar. Must have been incredible twists of words. Must have been sophistry like you've never seen before to somehow convince slaves of the Lord Jesus Christ that it was some way serving the Lord Jesus Christ and benefiting their own spirituality and their knowledge of Him to fornicate. This woman Jezebel, she will, according to our verse, fall into her own slough. Now, what is a slough? I am driven to translate words like this because when in the NKJV it says pit, this word does mean a pit. You say, well then why don't you translate it pit? Because there's about 10 other words that in Hebrew are also translated pit. And they just mean a regular old pit. A well, a pit, something like this. This one is in Wilson's list of the Hebrew words that in the KJV are translated as pit. This one he defines as a slough or a clay pit. And so since clay pit's two words and slough is one, and comes from the same source, I'm trying to find the best one word in English to translate this one word in Greek, so I chose slough. What is a slough? First time I ever heard of a slough in my life was when I was homeschooling my children. We used to rent a room downstairs where the accountant is now, and we read through Pilgrim's Progress. Now you want to talk about a I don't know what it is, but it's a hard thing to do, is try to read Pilgrim's Progress and make any kind of advance with one who's in 7th and one who's in, I think, 11th grade. And you're pushing your way through this book with its vocabulary and with its archaisms. But there was, I think it was the character Pliable. And there was another joker with him, some other jerkamir. He's somebody representing some bad trait. And these two, Pliable and his galoot friend, whoever he is, and Christian are walking on the way to the Celestial City, and Pliable and his companion fall into the slough of despond. That is, the alternate pronunciation is slough. They fall into this slough or slough. That is, it's like a pit in a swamp. It's a marshy hole in the middle of these wetlands. There's a hole there, and that's a slough. And this slough, metaphorically, was the slough of despond. That is, they fell prey to despair and discouragement because the way was difficult and the way was long. And they never got out of the discouragement. Christian gets out of this discouragement. He escapes the slough of despond. Jezebel here, because she has led astray, caused the upright slaves of the Lord Jesus Christ to be led astray, as far as they go, unintentionally. They didn't mean to do it. She may have meant to do it, may not have meant to do it. She may have been deceived, or she may have known exactly what she was doing, and she was deceiving with her eyes wide open. Both kinds of deceivers are in the Scripture. Whatever her intent was, whatever her situation as far as cognizance, her victims weren't. Slaves of the Lord Jesus Christ, they're somehow, she must have been the slickest prophetess, as far as false prophetess you would have ever found, to get them to believe that their way was right when their way was so obviously wrong. I wonder, I don't really want to know, but I mean, I wonder how she convinced slaves of the Lord Jesus Christ of such things. What about this one? Also LMT. The Lord Jesus Christ speaking in Matthew 18, 6 and 7. But whoever snares one of these little ones, he's talking about little children, but then he goes on to limit. He goes on to further specify, I should say, these little ones as those believing in me. It is profitable for him that a millstone of a donkey be hanged on his neck and he be drowned in the ocean of the sea. Woe to the world because of the snares, for there is a necessity for the snares to come. Nevertheless, woe to that man through whom the snare is coming. Because he is taking little ones who believe in him and causing them to be snared. That is, causing them to be trapped. You know, I'm very aware. I'm not as aware as I need to be, because I catch myself in it and I have to make adjustments in it. I have to call Brian Visnosky, our dear brother, down at Luckenbach, and I have to make adjustments from time to time. I'm not as aware as I ought to be of it, but I am fairly aware of the fact that when I speak to you these days, it's not just this group of people who's hearing me. This is going to go on the internet and everybody in the world can access it. So there are a lot of things that I don't say that I would normally say. I'm not talking about holding back some kind of doctrine. I am talking about holding back, you know, names, personal things, things like that. I heard the story most recently of, I don't know if they would classify as a little one. I don't think they're little enough, but still a child. You know, the scripture doesn't know anything about this new category that America has invented called adolescent or teenager. They just know, the Bible just knows kid, adult. That's all it knows. When you're 20, you become adult. That which you always wanted all of your life to be recognized as an adult, yeah. Now God holds you personally responsible for everything you do. Everybody under 20 might have grumbled and complained just as vociferously, as their parents did, taking the lead from their whining, grumbling, murmuring, bellyaching parents. But if they were under 20, they lived. Because they weren't considered adults yet. I'm not saying that a person under 20 is not responsible to God. That's not what I'm saying. Because Joseph was receiving revelations through dreams at 17. He had a very personal relationship with God at 17. Earlier than that, Josiah at 16 spearheaded a national reform. You can't call it a revival because he was the only one that was revived, but at least outwardly he stamped out idolatry throughout all Judah and even went into Israel, where you would say he's not king over Israel. He said you used to be the same nation. He went absolutely iconoclastically berserk. Iconoclastically berserk means iconoclast. Icon means image. Clast means smashing. An iconoclast is an idol smasher. And he went iconoclastically berserk. And he was only 16. So you can have a vibrant, alive, vital relationship with God at a very young age, but until you're 20, God says you're still a kid. Now, I heard and aware of the fact that this gets recorded and goes over the internet, and I hear about people all over the world these days who are listening to these teachings, so I'm very much reserved in it. I heard about he's not so little as little one, that a parent led the way in screwing up this kid so badly, who was an upright one. That kid, well, I tell you, like gangbuster, serious believer. And I recently heard the depths to which he has plunged today. I don't think you can get more graphic. I don't think you could exaggerate worse than this. I don't think you could imagine anything worse. I don't think you could imagine any kid that's under 20, any kid who went from such a height to such a depth. I don't think I've ever heard a story like this because of his mother. It is necessary. Is that how it puts it here? There is a necessity for the snares to come. Do you realize that? The Lord Jesus Christ said, it is a need. It has to happen. It's a necessity that the snares come. But woe to that man. He's going to fall in his own slough. Through whom the snare comes, the person who causes an upright one to go astray unintentionally. Whoever snares one of these little ones, those believing in me, because, let me insert something from Proverbs 28:10 here into this Matthew 18 passage. Whoever snares one of these little ones, those believing in me, to sin, to stray unintentionally, it is profitable for him that a millstone of a donkey be hanged on his neck and he be drowned in the ocean of the sea, because the slough that God will make that person fall into would be better avoided if this person could die today. You're talking about how adults damage and wound and destroy the spiritual capacities of their children. And sometimes not their children. God says, you know what? There's just the way I think about you is bad enough. But there's also a slough coming with your name on it. It would be better if you're not going to stop causing these children to sin. Stop molding them. Stop abusing these children. It's better for you if right now we take a millstone so big that a donkey has to move it, a human being can't even move it. For that, for you to affix a rope to the end of that millstone and the other end of that rope to your neck and have somebody just throw it into the sea so that you drown and there's no way of getting out of it. That millstone takes you down. It's better off for you to die today. And the Lord does not promise that they will die today. But when it's all said and done, oh man, if they're a believer, I do not want that bema. I do not want, you know what the bema is? I always liken it to this platform. A bema was a platform about this high in a Greek race, like the Olympic Games, which were going on at the time the New Testament was written and the word bema is used. It's a platform about this high. Instead of a pulpit about this big, there's a throne, there's a chair about this big. It's the great white throne. When the Scripture talks about the great white throne, it's not talking about the judgment of believers, but I think it's the same throne. It's the throne of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that is, there is a day where we give account. We have to give an account. That is, we have to answer for things we did or failed to do in this life as believers. Salvation isn't in question. We're in. We can't get out. But, man, you might wish you could get out if you have the bema of some people. And you don't really wish you could get out given that it's not as bad, it's nowhere near as bad as hell. But given that you are going to one day have to give an answer to the Lord Jesus Christ, it's a terrifying thing personally to me. The idea of the Lord Jesus Christ is going to say to me, why didn't you, and what will follow will be some sin of omission, will be some neglected thing. Or, why did you, maybe for this period of time, why? And I'm going to have to answer. And you don't have the flesh, so you can't lie. You can't say with Saul, it was Shagah. It was an unintentional, I didn't know about it. I have sinned, I grant you that, but I didn't know about it. You won't have the capacity. Do you realize that? You will not, once the bema happens, you have already been translated at the second advent of the Lord. Having been translated, you have been divested of the sin nature. You don't have the capacity to lie. You can't lie. So you will simply have to say, I chose badly. I chose in a blasphemous way against you. And you're looking right at God. You're looking at the Lord Jesus Christ beaming rays of light that I was reminded of this verse. I was reminded of this verse the other day that when the Lord Jesus Christ comes, the sun shall be ashamed. Like the sun, it was like, it rules the day. It blasts out light. It is the most glorious, brilliant thing that you have ever seen. When the Lord Jesus Christ returns, it's embarrassed. Like, ooh, I'm nothing. You can't even see the sun anymore. Stars are out. You know, it's dark now. It's getting darker all the time these days. But it's dark now. You can go out and see some stars, you know. When it's noontime, they're still out. They're still up there. They're all over the place. But you can't see them because the brightness of the sun so outblasts that you can't even see them. That's why you have no need for the sun. The sun is like a star at night. Like, boy, I really need that light. When the Lord Jesus Christ is like daylight to the sun compared to the sun to a star. And you're going to be looking at this person whose light, think about it, in the New Jerusalem, in my Father's house are many, what? Don't say mansions, please. Kate, I will let Kate say mansions because that's what her version says. I was teasing some of you know PJ. I'm aware that this goes on. But some of you know PJ and how badly I ridicule him about his NIV. And being in Reading, which is where PJ's at now, I was tearing into him about his NIV all the time. And somebody asked me, Scott from Reading asked me, do you make fun of Kate the way you make fun of PJ? I said, no, I do not make fun of Kate that way. I note he hears me say that she's the KJV representative these days, but I said, I have no problem with Kate's KJV. We doth not speak that way, you know, these days, but directly. But it doesn't have the problems that the NIV has. Matter of fact, in Proverbs, I think it's about the best translation. Having studied Proverbs in Hebrew, it's the KJV that's shining every time. Whoever that KJV translator was translating Proverbs did a good job most of the time. All right. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. So you got dwelling places, right? With, you know, walls. And there's no need for sun or moon because the Lamb is its light. That means there's one light somewhere in the New Jerusalem and there's all these buildings and stuff around it. And His light is so brilliant that it goes through that. And this person is sitting on a great white throne on a little platform like that, elevated, and asking you, why and why not? Oh, my land. I have enough trouble with my bema. I do not want the bema of this person who has caused one of these little ones to be snared. These little ones who believe in me. They may not be up to the caliber that you would call the upright of our verse. But the one causing the upright to go astray unintentionally, that is the one who deceives this upright one into thinking that this way that is evil is the right way, into an evil way, will himself fall into his own slough, but the unimpaired will inherit good. That is, spiritually unimpaired. This is the same word that in Genesis 6, I translate the same way when it says that Noah was an upright man, unimpaired in his age. That is, he did not allow the age of the world that he was living in to damage his soul at all. He was unimpaired. He was unaffected by the world. Oh, he may have been affected emotionally by the world. He may have hated it. He may have groaned as he walked through the world, but it didn't damage or destroy his spiritual life. He was not perfect. He was a sinner. He found grace in the eyes of Yahweh, but he was spiritually unimpaired. All that we're left to do is really very briefly talk about how this happens. And we close with it. You give counsel to someone. That counsel is not radically biblical counsel. You give counsel based on the zeitgeist of this Christianity that you have. Christ apostatical theism was what's all around us. That is, belief in God, making a big deal about God, but never speaking about the Lord Jesus Christ being that God. Christ apostatical, having been apostatized from Christ. So many of the forms and movements and denominations and status quo of what passes for Christianity is nothing more around you than Christ apostatical theism. You counsel someone from the popular advice that you hear dispensed via so-called Christian, quasi-Christian, pseudo-Christian radio, television, the book market, and you convince them that it is very unrealistic, unrespectable, and foolish to obey something that's in the Word of God, I mean plain black and white, there it is in print, but too radical for most of us to stomach. You have, if the person had a heart inclined toward obedience, they had heart, you have caused the upright to stray into an evil way. This is happening all the time. Explanations, pseudo-solutions, out of the will of God. So much of it happens in a lot of call-in programs, if you listen to them. Somebody calls in, gives you their side of an issue. They call in, give you this, my husband's doing this, my husband's doing this, 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 this. The counselor only hears that side, counsels them based upon what they heard, and usually with only a marginal measure of what is biblical behind it. That person then takes that as the authoritative word of the man of God, goes out and makes some absolutely scriptureless, stupid decision, and destroys a marriage. I think we'd do much better than to say, Proverbs says, the first to plead his case seems right until his neighbor comes and examines him. I really can't tell you that this is, can't tell you what to do because I don't have the whole picture yet. But if you've communicated accurately to me, this is what I say, but I don't know you. And I don't know that you've communicated to me accurately. I don't know if it's your own perception. I don't know if it is, if you're lying to me. And because you can't say that. You're going to offend that dear person who might be a potential supporter of your ministry. Whatever the cause, whatever the reason, maybe it's self-justification. I see this person living this kind of life, going in this Christward direction, which is straight up. I see this straight-up direction in this life, and I'm advancing, but on an angle. What's in between the degree of the angle that's already up and straight up, that's the degree that I am protecting and preserving my own life. Now, when I run into Mr. Straight Up, and by the way, upright here is Yashar. It means straight and up. Mr. Straight Up. I run into Mr. Straight Up. And so that I can feel better about myself, if I justify that degree of the angle between where I'm already up and his straight up, try to talk him out of straight up, I am causing the upright to go astray into my shaded degrees there. That's an evil way, because what's represented by my flesh isn't the Lord Jesus Christ. He is holy. He is perfect. He is true. If somebody tells you, you don't have to be all that straight up. You don't have to be all that radical, all that fanatical, all that Word of God oriented. They won't come out and say it that way. They'll never come out and say it that way, because that would expose the fact that they're not all of those things. No, but can you tone it down? Can you knock it down a few notches? Can you be a little more normal? Do you know what people are saying about you? They're bringing out the C word. You know, people talk about somebody mentioned to me the F-bomb today. They talk about the N-word, like you can't say that even when you're just communicating information, or you're a racist. What about the C-word? I'm going to trust that some of you know what the C-word is. I'm thinking there's two opinions out there. Some of you think it's Christ. Some of you think it's cult. That's the one I'm thinking of. Don't you know what people are saying about you? You're just so overboard. You're so out there. You're so like, so much beyond what you endorse and ratify as Christianity, that is merely Christ apostatical theism. Bring this word out. When you don't have any doctrine, when you don't have any Bible, you don't have any scripture, bring this word out. There are really cults in the world. There really are. They don't worship Jesus Christ as God in the flesh. If any place worships Jesus Christ as God in the flesh and even has cultic trends in it, don't call them a cult. They're Christ worshipers. They're your brothers. There are people who are controlling people and who are playing head games, and they're into mind-bending kind of psycho stuff, and they're not servants of our Lord Jesus Christ. And they are cults. What I'm arguing for, even if I don't say it every time, and I'm closing now, everything's getting closed, right? Literalists around here. I'm closing with this, and I'm telling you, what I argue for, even if I don't say it as clearly as I'm saying it today, is your full-fledged, genuine devotion to the Lord Jesus Christ, disallowing any man to take your crown. It's a Friday night. Our Fridays have been so sporadic as of late. Don't forget, this is a Friday coming up where we have study this Friday. I think I'm going to teach you about rewards. We're going to talk about the truth in the Scripture about one particular reward, the crown of righteousness. I want you to go for that crown. It is the Christocentrist's crown. I exhort you, full tilt, devotion to the Word of God. I encourage you, commitment to revealed truth. I challenge you to absolute loyalty to this book and that, meaning that thereby, commitment to the Lord Jesus Christ, thereby glory to God the Father. The one having ears to hear, let him hear.